In the name of the God who created us, the Christ who redeems us, and the Spirit who sustains us all, welcome home, children of God. It is a joy to see everyone this morning, and welcome to Westover Hills Presbyterian Church. If you are visiting, a special welcome to you this morning. We are delighted that you are here with us. A couple of announcements in the life of the church. In your bulletin, you will find a number of events going on. I do want to remind you of a few new things that have begun after the first of the year. The first is our Wednesday midweek manna Bible study. This meets at noon. We start at 12:05 and we end by 12:55. So if you want to come during lunch and you're working, we'll try to give you time at either side to be able to be with us for that Bible study. We are doing a close reading of the book of Romans in midweek manna. So if you would like to join us, I hope you will downstairs in the new chapel. Also on Thursdays in the new chapel, our New Year, New You yoga meets. Apparently, it's been a great turnout so far. If you have not joined them, I hope that you will. Jenny Lewis, who is one of our frequent visitors, is leading that group, and Jenny is just fantastic, and I know it's a great time. If you'd like to be a part of that, everyone is invited on Thursday mornings for yoga. Also, starting tomorrow, for three sessions on the 16th of this month, and then the first and third Mondays of February, I will be leading the Second Presbyterian first and third Monday book group, and that begins at 9:30 in the morning. We'll have our first session tomorrow. If you'd like to join us, we meet at Second Presbyterian Church in Second Hall. So I hope you'll make plans to join us for that if you'd like to. Now, friends, let's gather our hearts and our minds, still our spirits, and together prepare to worship God.
he was baptized by John, and Jesus went by himself to the wilderness where he was tempted.
40 days in the desert, Jesus was tempted to become a prophet, spectacular, and powerful.
Today we remember that part of the Christian life is walking the pilgrim journey, which brings us to face some of our own weaknesses and temptations. We join together in Christ and walk the journey of community,
seeking
the Spirit as our guide and companion along the way. Let us worship God. Let's pray. God, you know our hearts. You have knitted our inmost being, and you know our deepest desires, fears, and worries. Help us to journey the pilgrim way into a new awareness of your presence in our lives. Save us from our own temptations so that we may more freely follow you. Amen. If we say we are completely put together, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our distractions, our errors, and our anxieties, God will meet us and renew us. Together, let us confess our sins against God and one another. 40 days alone, a wilderness of thoughts, tempting and inviting thoughts, which could so easily have distracted you from your task, your mission, your vision. Yet you emerged stronger and more attuned to all that had to be done. We too live in stressful times. Demands are made of our time that leave so little for the important things of life. We are easily distracted in the wilderness of our lives by every call to go this way or that, to turn stone to bread, leap from mountains, and do all that weakens us from the truth. We listen to the voices of this world and ignore the one who endured all this and so much more, and emerge triumphant, that we might not have to suffer so. Forgive us, God, when we get distracted from our task. Forgive us those times when we try to be all things to all people and fail to anything to anyone. Grant us insight, patience, and above all, the ability to forgive one another and ourselves so we may return to your way together.
Proof of God's amazing love is this, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. Friends, believe this good news. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Now, friends, may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all understanding, be with you all. Please share signs of Christ's peace with your neighbors. This morning, on the heels of last week's text, which was the baptism of Jesus, we move immediately into chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, the next text about Jesus' ministry, which is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Before we hear God's word read and proclaimed, friends, let's go to God in a word of prayer, if we may. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, open our hearts and our minds, that as your word is read and proclaimed, it may truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Amen. So, then the Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness so that the devil might tempt him. After Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was starving. The tempter came to him and said, "Since you are God's son, command these stones to become bread." Jesus replied, "It is written, people won't live only by bread, but by every word spoken by God." After that, the devil brought him to the holy city and stood him at the highest point of the temple. He said to him, "Since you are God's son, throw yourself down. For it is written, I will command my angels concerning you, and they will take you up in their hands so that you won't hit your foot on a stone." But Jesus replied, "Again, it is written, don't test the Lord your God." Then the devil brought him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said, "I'll give you all these if you bow down and worship me." Jesus responded, "Go away, Satan, because it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve only God." The devil left him, and angels came and took care of him. Now, when Jesus heard that John was arrested, he went to Galilee. He left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum, which lies alongside the sea in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, alongside the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who lived in the dark have seen a great light, and a light has come upon those who lived in the region and in shadow of death." From that time, Jesus began to announce, "Change your hearts and lives, for here comes the kingdom of heaven." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all our hearts, be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Should it please you, O God, to speak through the words of this unworthy servant, then speak. In this and at all times, speak to us as only you can. The silence of our hearts. Amen. The people never know the devil is there, even though he has them by the throat. So spoke Mephistopheles, the embodiment of evil, in Johann Wolfgang von Goethe's play Faust. Those words ring true today just as they did on the stage the first time 2 centuries ago. This morning, our text from Matthew, following on the heels of Jesus' baptism, is the story of the tempter, the devil, Satan, George, give him whatever name you want to, trying to get a hold of humanity's throat once again. Immediately following his baptism, the text tells us, Jesus travels into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. If you've ever seen or been to the Judean desert, you know it is not a place you want to spend more than 40 minutes. Much less 40 days and 40 nights. It is dry, it is rocky, it is inhospitable. But it's there that Jesus makes his home. 40 days and 40 nights. We don't know a lot about the story of Jesus in the wilderness. The text is fairly short for recounting what happened over 40 days and 40 nights. But what we do know is that Jesus was tempted while he was there. Because while he's there for those 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter comes and finds him. Present with him is the embodiment of evil, a lurking figure in the text, the embodiment of evil in the world. This is evidently a very important part of the Jesus narrative because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three include it. There are a handful of stories included in all three of those Gospels, but not many. This is one all three share almost identically. Yet at the same time, as prominent a place as it plays in the Gospel, this story of an ancient rabbi alone in the desert with a supernatural visitor can feel awfully distant to us, can't it? So my hope this morning is that we might draw this story a little closer to ourselves, a little closer to our understanding, so that we might hear the words of Jesus in our hearts a little closer, a little more in tune with our lives, the way we live day to day. What we know in the story is that Jesus goes into the desert and is tempted by Satan three times, once with food, once with power, and once with his own life. Each time he's tempted, Jesus quotes Scripture back to the tempter. Now, it's important to remember here that Matthew's gospel is written for a primarily Jewish audience. So it's no surprise that Jesus would rely on those ancient Hebrew texts each time he is offering an objection to one of the temptations placed on him. Each time he quotes from one of these ancient texts, he says, "It is written." Now, in the vast majority of manuscripts of the Gospels, this phrase is represented by one Greek word. And that Greek word is gegraphtai. Gegraphtai. Although "it is written" is probably a very good literal translation, I'm not sure it really captures the tone of voice Jesus probably had in that moment. "It is written" is kind of a neutral way of saying it, very formal way of saying it. My guess is that when the text tells us Jesus is saying "it is written," in the moment probably sounded a little more like this: "Written." Not apologetic, not conversational, but declaratory. An exclamation of truth. This exclamation helps underscore the declaration that Jesus is making in the face of these temptations. That although he is being tempted to put his faith elsewhere, it rests solidly on the promises of the God of history, who just before this text came down from heaven in the person of a dove and declared Jesus, God's beloved. So when the tempter says to the hungry Christ in the desert, "Here, have something to eat, you must be hungry," Jesus does not respond by saying, "Well, it is written," but instead, I think, by saying, "Written," declaring his allegiance to God's promises and God's word. When he is tempted with the view over the city and the possibility of power over all the world for the low, low price of bowing down and worshiping his tempter, Jesus says, "Written." When he is tempted to tempt God by throwing himself to the ground in hopes that angels will lift him up, Jesus says, "That was your cue. There we go. Written." He declares his allegiance to the promises of God, in which God has declared God's allegiance to us. When offered everything from comfort for his body to dominion over all the earth, Christ turns time and time again to the promise of the God of history. Now, it's important to note here that when Jesus says written, he is not claiming allegiance to words on a page. He is claiming allegiance to the truth to which those words bear witness, namely the enduring and unbreakable promises of God to the children of God. Jesus knew that there is no other solid rock in the world on which we can truly rest or rely than the promises of God. Now, we don't sit here this morning in the desert. My guess is most of us will never spend 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. In a narrow reading of this text with an eye toward mere literalism might lead us to believe that what Jesus describes here is not something we ever need to worry about. No desert, no problem. We know, of course, that's not the case. We know that all wilderness is not actually in the wilderness. Sometimes the places where the temptations of evil encounter us are right there in the midst of the busyness of day-to-day life. We also know about this character in this story that encounters Jesus in the wilderness. Evil and temptation rarely walks up to us wearing a name badge, identifying itself and setting out its agenda in such stark terms. More often than not, temptation and evil greet us the way cowards always do. Sideways, from the shadows. They lurk in unexpected places and take advantage of the camouflage of the legitimate. In our nation's history, evil and temptation have hidden in plain sight before. They hid in plain sight in our laws for generations. The evil of racial segregation was embedded in our nation's laws as if such a thing could ever have the legitimacy of true law. For generations, the sin of racism acted like the devil in Goethe's play and held us by the throat without us even realizing it. White America was seduced into the belief that segregation and racial distinctions were somehow necessary for the maintenance of order and peace in the world. Like the emperor who could not see his own nakedness until the little boy on the parade route spoke up, our culture remained blind to the sin of racism until voices began to break through the wilderness, point to the hand of evil grasping our collective throat and say, written. This weekend we celebrate one of those voices. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is rightly remembered as a voice of the conscience of our nation at a moment when that voice was most needed to be heard. We celebrate his life and his legacy this weekend, and tomorrow, on the day that we honor him, the sanctuary will be open for you to come and have some time of contemplation tomorrow evening, if you would like, as we remember his work and his witness. Thanks to the witness of Dr. King and countless others who played large and small roles in the unfolding civil rights movement in America, evil and temptation's grip on the throat of our nation has finally begun to loosen. Needless to say, we have miles and miles to go before we reach the promised land of Dr. King's dream, and we must remain vigilant and continue the struggle for not merely racial equality, but true racial justice. But it's become just that much more difficult for Jim Crow to hide in plain sight because brave souls were willing to speak up and say, written. The promises of God are true for all of God's children. That doesn't mean, though, that they can't find a place there anymore, evil and temptation in the halls of power. In recent weeks, as legislative sessions have opened across the country, a litany of bills have been introduced with the stated purpose of protecting children from predators, but with the real intention of once again taking us by the throat under the guise of necessity and camouflaged as law and order. Bills ranging from the insidious, such as bills that limit what can be taught in classrooms and thus criminalizing points of view, to the profoundly ridiculous, like Arkansas Senate Bill 43, which, as it is currently written, makes it a crime for a woman wearing blue jeans to sing a Garth Brooks song in public. Yeah, they wrote it, I didn't. These laws have one purpose, and one purpose only, to criminalize the lives of LGBTQ Americans. Now, I will confess, I have a deeply personal interest in these laws. I've grown weary of turning on the television and seeing newscasters and guest commentators bloviating in false outrage about the illegitimacy of my marriage. I'm grown weary of hearing my friends tell me they are afraid that their child will no longer be safe in school. I'm grown weary of worrying that some of the dynamic young adults that I know may risk meeting an end like Matthew Shepard did decades ago, tied to a fence post on a cold Wyoming night. I grow weary. I worry. I lament. I get angry. I wake and live in frustration, wondering whether and when the world will ever come to its senses. I decide some mornings it's not even worth getting up, not even worth bothering with it anymore. Why try if the world is so intent on being like this? And then it's in that moment when somewhere from the recesses of history, echoing from the wilderness, I hear a voice say, written. Written. All of God's children are beautifully made by God's hands. Written. No child of God is left outside the embrace of Christ's redeeming love. Written. No falsehood of this world, no color of law can ever change the fact that each and every one of us is made in the image of God and do the fullness of the dignity that demands. Written. The only truth that endures is the truth of God's enduring promise. And it's the whisper of that voice that gets me up in the morning and sends me out into the world. It's the whisper of that voice that calls us together today and every day to do the work of the gospel in this world. It is the whisper of that voice that sends us out from this place today, charged with making this world better, more hospitable, holier. In other words, that is the voice that sends us out to declare the promises that are written now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you.
Now let us affirm our faith. Why do we strive for justice?
Because justice is anywhere.
Is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one affects all indirectly. Why do we demand justice for all?
We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor.
It must be demanded by the oppressed. Why is the work of justice urgent in our world?
Because wait almost always means never. Because injustice will never be cured so long as it is covered up, but must be opened with all its ugliness to the natural medicines of air and light.
Injustice must be exposed with all the tension its exposure creates to the light of human conscience and the air of national opinion before it can be cured. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the hateful words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively in the knowledge that the time is always right to do right. Now is the time to make real the promise of democracy and transform our pending national elegy into a creative psalm of brotherhood. Now is the time to lift our national policy from the quicksand of racial injustice to the solid rock of human dignity. Amen.
Please. Friends, all that we have and all that we are, gifts from God's generous and almighty hands. As we bring our tithes and our offerings to God, I invite you to bring them to the offering boxes that you will find at the front of the intermediate aisles of the church.
Oh, sisters, let's go now.
Friends, I invite you to join me in prayer. You will find the prayers of the people in your bulletin this morning. We will be praying together responsibly. I invite you to join me now. Let us pray. Draw near, O God, and hear our prayers. Hear the prayers of our tears. They are songs of worship. Hear the prayers of our anguish. They are hymns in the sanctuary. Hear the prayers of our joy. They are notes of hope in a broken world. When Jesus stood overlooking the city, he wept for Jerusalem. Hear the songs of our tears today as we weep for parents mourning children lost to an epidemic of violence, for families torn apart by forces of division in our world, for neighbors on the margins who are pushed ever outward. Some days it feels that weeping is all we can muster. And yet we make our song, Alleluia. The Sanctus is not silenced by the voice of the church. Never stop. We make our song, Alleluia, in defiance of the forces that bring weeping. Here are the prayers of our anguish today as we cry out in lament. For the people of Ukraine subjected to the oppression of a neighbor and the indifference of the world. For the child deep in an African mine laboring to dig the materials that make a cell phone cheaper. For the senior in the wealthiest nation in the world has ever known, who has to choose between food and medicine. And for the child who goes to bed hungry when there is more than enough to feed all. Some days it feels like anguish is all we can manage. And yet we make our song, Alleluia. The Sanctus is not silenced and the voice of the church will never stop. We make our song, Alleluia, in defiance of the forces bring the sounds of anguish. Hear the prayers of our joy as we break through the strains of the world's weeping and lament with notes of glimmers of hope. For the serendipity of a stranger's act of kindness. For the unexpected offering of a hand of friendship. For the deep generosity of spirit your children are capable of showing. For the thin places in this world where we gain a glimpse of your holy realm. What song can your children sing but Alleluia? So that is what we make our song today and every day. Alleluia, Christ is born. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Alleluia, Christ is with us. Alleluia, Christ is for us. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Christ is indeed our song. And so we raise our voices in the chorus of praise and in the words he taught us to pray, boldly saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
If you are with us this morning and looking for a new church home, we would love to talk to you more about Westover Hills. Elders will be in the parlor just outside of the doors of the sanctuary to share with you anything you would like to know or even to receive you into our fellowship. Now, friends, go into this day to love and serve the Lord with gladness and with singleness of heart. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the everlasting companionship of the Holy Spirit be with us and keep us in this and in every day. And in one voice may all God's children say, Amen. Amen.